With me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We just sang about what Jesus has done for us. He's came and He saved us from our sin. And so He saved us from hell. What did He save us for or to? For us to be mirrors and models of godliness in this life. As we prepare for the life to come, we're pursuing godliness as Christians. Last week, Paul introduced the topic of prayer, and he said prayer is the foremost, most important thing the church needs to do. There in Ephesus, in the face of false teachers, in the face of this idea that we need to be pursuing godliness. And our verses today, he gets a little more specific about prayer. It's about prayer, but then it's going to switch very quickly into an area you think, what's this have to do with prayer? Well, the relationship is really, Paul is saying, prayer is really important. Prayer is important in the local fellowship, in the church itself, not just in your private time. And immediately what's going to come to mind is where do men and women fit into prayer life in the church and just worship in general? How do men and women, what are our roles in the local church, in worship service? And that's really, how do we conduct ourselves? What does pursuing godliness look like for men and for women? So we pick up 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is God's word, church. This is not man's. May we hear this word today, and may we believe it, and may God grant us understanding of it. Even so, Lord, help us. Would you pray with me to that end? Father God, we admit that we need your help in understanding your word. Your revelation of yourself is clear enough, but we are so prone to misunderstanding spiritual things. In fact, apart from the Holy Spirit, we know that we are blind to everything in this book. But we praise you that you sent Jesus to deliver us from our spiritual blindness, that we not only can be saved, but we can understand the Bible. And so I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit now to bless the reading of your word and to the understanding in the hearts of your people. And I pray today that that lost person would come to understand for the first time that they need Jesus, and Jesus is available through faith in Him. In His name I pray today. Amen. So Paul begins. Where does he begin in this address? Prayer, men and women, their conduct in the church, their behavior, their decorum, their character. He begins with the men, just like he would do today, just like God did with Adam when he came to Adam and Eve after they had sinned. God went to Adam. God comes to the men first. Because we are held at a higher level of responsibility when it comes to leadership in the church. The false teachers, by the way, were probably all what? Men, probably. Most of them were probably men, if not all of them. And they were failing the church in Ephesus. They were failing in their God-given roles as men in the church in these ways. For example, they speculated about the Bible rather than this is God's word. They begin to speculate about it. They promoted controversy, Paul tells us later in the book. They, in 2 Timothy, they were demeaning the doctrine of the resurrection, saying that those who have died in Christ, there's not going to be a literal resurrection because that's just a spiritual thing that happened in the heart. So they're beginning to deny the resurrection. And not only that, in 2 Timothy as well, they are taking advantage of the spiritually weak women in the local church. So don't tell me false teaching is not crucially dangerous. These are what these men were doing. Now, there's little doubt that other men in the church had begun to fall for this false doctrine, had begun to fall in line with some of this teaching. Or if they had not yet, they were about to. In the beginning stages of false teaching, false teachers are just trying to get their tendrils out there. They're not going to come in and say, hey, Jesus isn't alive. They would never do that. They're going to come they're going to come in subtly. They're just trying to get their tendrils into the church. But once they're established in a local church and their teaching begins to be sort of accepted, if you will, it's near impossible to get it out. Because to get it out, you begin to uproot all kinds of stuff. And typically what happens is the true doctrine, when you begin to bring up true doctrine, you're silenced very quickly. You see, it's a role reversal. We are to silence false teaching very quickly so that we don't get into a situation where pure doctrine is not tolerated like that. And so it's a slow fade. It's a slow descent into that. But once that ball gets going, rolling down that hill, it's almost hard and impossible to stop apart from miracle working power of the Holy Spirit. So here we are. Paul speaks to the men and the women. He starts with the men. Here's what he says to the men. This is sort of a general summation. Men are to pray with all peace and godliness. You see, there's trouble in the church. There's disputes. There's controversies. The false teaching is creating all kinds of havoc. He says, peace, peace. He's saying you need to be at peace with each other. Not in the sense that instead of all this speculation and anger, there's a peacefulness and there's a godliness. Notice, peace is not peace without godliness. Okay, you can say, well, let's be unified and let's be at peace. But if you don't have true godliness, true doctrine, there is no true peace. Paul says, verse 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. In the context, Paul is calling men to pray, back in verse 2, all kinds of men. I'm calling on you to pray in the local church, in the worship services for all kinds of men, including your government officials, the kings, everybody. Why? So that the church can continue to preach the gospel in peace and godliness and dignity. So that the good news of salvation can continue to go out through the ministry of the church for all kinds of sinners through whom Jesus will save. And so he says to pray then in every place. His Whenever the church has the freedom to preach the gospel and we have the freedom to announce Jesus Christ is Lord, when we begin to pray that the Lord would do that, that prayer of seeking God and depending on Him for the ministry of the gospel leads to greater faith. And it's sort of like a cycle. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Prayer. Believe and prayer. It's like a cycle. You know what I'm saying? Praying is an evidence that we are dependent on God. It is evidence of our faith. And so what Paul is getting at here is, hey, there's peace. Pray for the gospel to go out. Pray that your faith will be strengthened. How do you do that? Through prayer. So we pray, and it's just a cycle that I wanted to highlight. So he says at every place. His primary application, I think, is the local church, because that makes sense in the context. Most early churches met in homes at that time. This is before buildings were more readily available, or they thought of that potentially. Sometimes they met in multiple locations. One church might meet in multiple locations at that time. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that's why we have to do it today, though, just because that's the way they did it. Okay, the Bible never gives a prescription for that. It just sort of describes that in the book of Acts. While there's no mandate in Scripture that we literally lift our hands in prayer, yet, or any more than say we have to close our eyes. We do that, by the way, I think it's tradition. And also, some people don't like you looking at them while they're bowed in prayer, you know what I mean? So it's sort of rude to stare at people during prayer time. But it's not mandated that we fall on our knees, though we know that that's in Scripture and that's appropriate. Yet we know lifting of the hands, it's not mandated by Scripture, but yet there is a beauty to it. And we do find examples of it. For example, Psalm 119, verse 48. Psalmist says, I will lift my hands toward you, toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So when Paul says this, there's a rich history in the Old Testament, among the Jews, in the early Christian church, that there is a time to literally lift our hands. But he's not saying to do that in every single place you ever go, because Jesus says don't go stand on the street corners and pray in public in such a way that they look at your righteousness. And Jesus says you have your reward. So we have to understand that there's this. The idea here is the local church. Paul calls for this lifting of holy hands. It's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. He's pointing to what then? The attitude of the heart of the men. in every place, that is everywhere the church meets, lifting of the hands, men, lifting hands to God. You see, when you this idea, it's a picture of the heart of a man who's not so obsessed with getting his way, who lifting holy hands, hands that are not tainted, hands that are pure, not impure, hands that are full of peace and godliness, not anger and malice toward the other people in the church. I mean, too often churches are too busy fighting, maybe not literally punching, though that happens too. They're too busy fighting one another over things that aren't even gospel issues. And Paul's saying, no. He's saying, if you're not careful, these false teachers, the fighting is going to get worse. And it will be over gospel issues. And so pray with these hands lifted up. Have an overall heart attitude and actions, men in this church, that points to the clear evidence that you're not a man of raging anger and fists, but you're a man of peace, a man of godliness. Grace Life men, you cannot pray for someone when you have anger seething in your soul toward them. It is impossible. It is impossible. So be careful. If you name those people in your heart and mind, go, I can't pray for them. Why not? Why not? You need to repent of such sin, because anger will keep us from praying for one another. And that's exactly the type of false men the false teachers were. They were men of anger. They were men of malice. They were men of contention and arguing. Christian men ought to be known for holiness, holy hands, peaceableness. So men, that's what we call you to. Now, number two, women, you will get a little more of the sermon today, just because Paul gives you more of the sermon, if you will, as well as next week. Number two, women are to adorn themselves with peace and godliness. Look at verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire, or apparel, I should say, with modesty and self-control. Paul shifts. He's talking, so again, men, pray. Ladies, adorn yourselves with what is respectable. But whoa, where is he going with this? Is he saying that women have no place in the church? There's no place in the church for them to pray? I hope that's not what he means. Of course that's not what he means. I don't know about you, but some of the sweetest, godliest prayers I've ever heard in church life have come off the lips of women. Amen. I have heard some beautiful prayers to our Lord and Savior from the lips of women. I think of women like Hannah and Elizabeth and Mother Mary in the Bible. Beautiful prayers to the Lord. That's not what he's getting at. He's not saying you cannot pray in the life of the church. Yet, based on this context, because Paul does shift a little bit here, he wants women to focus primarily on how they present themselves in the church. Men, we tend to, you know, if we're not careful, we can present ourselves with our mouths and be angry. And he says, no, you don't lift your hands in anger. You lift your hands in prayer. There's that heart issue. Women, you are to present yourselves respectively in the church life. So the word translated there, adorn, you see it there? Women should adorn, verse 9. The word adorn means to put something into order, to appear neat. I think it's a good thing when you ladies show up and you look neat, all right? You look organized. You've put yourself together. And men, by the way, you need to put yourself together too, just so you know. We get our English word from this word adorn, it's cosmeo. In English, we get our words cosmetology from that. We get our words cosmetics from that. Do you hear the relationship to that Greek word? It could also be translated make ready. Get yourself ready, ladies, when you come to church. Get ready to go to church. Or to beautify. It literally can mean beautify yourselves before you go to church. So everything, before you skip ahead and assume you know what Paul means, Paul does not mean it's okay to show up and look frumpy and dumpy or what have you. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, adorn yourself. Get ready to go to worship. Present yourself respectably. Paul commands women to prepare their outward appearance for the public gathering of the church. So how are they to do it? Ah, there's the old age question, though, isn't it? I mean, churches have been split over this issue, potentially. We can sum up Paul's answer to that question. How are they to come to church? How should they adorn themselves? With one word, modesty. You say, well, that's your definition may not be my definition. I understand that. Well, let's try to think about what the word from the Greek in the Bible means, and then that'll jump us off there. Modesty. Paul uses several synonyms for the word modesty in these verses that we've read. That's why in your translations, these words are going to vary very widely. He uses about three or four words that are very similar that mean basically modesty. So, for example, in verse 9, the word translated respectable, that word could be translated modest or modestly. Okay, there are two main categories that Paul, not Jeremy, that Paul gives ladies, Christian women, two main categories for modesty. One is clothing. Two is the accessories that go along with that. Okay? He mentions items, specifically things that accessorize their appearance. You got clothing and accessories. You ladies, are you tracking with what I'm saying there? Y'all understand what accessories are, right? Better than I do. All right? He specifically mentions braided hair, gold, pearls, and then costly attire, very expensive clothing. These two categories that we now can use to lay down some basic principles for modesty for women. And I'm just going to refer to both the clothes and the accessories as apparel in general, okay? Because they both are going on your body and you're trying to, you know, beautify yourself. But before we get into them, all right, pause. Everybody listening? I want to be very, very clear about something. I want to be clear in this respect. Paul doesn't intend that our church or any other church create a dress code. That is not his intention. And from my experience, from looking at church history, some groups have tried to create a dress code. Literally, maybe have a certain stick and the ladies come in and they measure the skirt length and things like this. I think of the Amish. This usually doesn't go well when churches try to create a dress code. The Amish have done this. And what happens is it leaves a group like that looking completely disconnected from the culture. They literally have reclused themselves so much that they're not reaching anyone outside of their own people with the gospel. And that's not what we're called to. So I believe that a legalism that says, here's the dress code, abide by it, it will inevitably, over time, eventually lead to the hindering of the gospel going out in some respect. Okay? Paul, rather, intends his instructions to be a red flag. He's hit red flag. Hey, ladies, get it. Do I have your attention, Paul's saying? Do I have your attention? Some of you ladies in the Ephesian church have come close to the line. Some of you have crossed the line into immodesty. And I'm here to warn you to come back. That's the idea. And so I want to give you six basic principles of modesty. And men, most of these, with a simple rewording, can apply to most of you as well. Number one, ladies, I believe the Bible, God would have you to choose your apparel that's not a hindrance to worship. Choose apparel that is not a hindrance to worship. Paul is thinking about the integrity of the church, of the worship service, of order and service, when he forbids braided hair, gold, pearls, and expensive clothes. Peter made a similar statement. So this isn't just Paul, you know, his personal opinion. This is, even if Peter never said anything, it's not because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But we have Peter saying almost the same thing. 1 Peter 3, verse 3 through 4. Do not let your adorning, ladies, be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Question. Are Paul and Peter forbidding women from styling their hair at all, wearing any kind of jewelry at all? No, that is not what they're saying. To be consistent with that view, you would have to say that Peter is also forbidding that women wear clothes altogether. If you say, well, he's saying don't wear gold, don't wear pearls, you have to go logically, don't wear clothes. And that makes no sense. Paul clears it up, I think, in how he follows up with his instruction back in verse 9 in our text. He clarifies the clothes issue by specifically using these words, modesty or modestly. He defines what kind of clothes. So therefore, he's also defining what kind of jewelry. Modesty, self-control. Don't go crazy, ladies. Be self-controlled. and costly attire. Don't walk in like you're the Queen of England. That's the idea. The Bible, not this preacher, the Lord God Almighty forbids extravagant, glitzy use of apparel. So, what was going on in that culture? We don't know all that was going on, but in Ephesus and also across the bay there in Corinth, not far away, mainly the wealthy women and the prostitutes adorned themselves extravagantly. Mainly. I'm talking about, there's records, historical records of women wearing hairstyles that just get a little out of control. Think beehive. When was that? Like in the 60s or something? It's like, woo! Or maybe go back to the early 80s, you know, the poof, you know. Maybe something like that would begin to go into this. Hair going way up high. And to hold it up, how would they hold it up? Well, they had their ways too, but a lot of times they stick, you know, jewelry in there, pearls and things, you know, clips and all the stuff they do. And you walk, and they walked in, and suddenly they had everybody's attention, didn't they? Yeah, absolutely did. But because women have a knack for craftiness, I'm sure even back then, the average woman of the first century found ways to be flashy. So you didn't have to be wealthy or prostitute to be guilty, where Paul is calling women out here. Paul's point is that the worship service is not the place for wearing things that draw attention to yourself. That's the point. The worship service is not the place for you and me to wear things that draw attention to yourself, causing distractions that hinder the church from doing what we're here to do. Paul's point is rather number two, second principle, choose apparel that glorifies God and displays godly character. God is not so much concerned about the actual outfit as the heart. Paul describes modesty this way. Look at verse 10. As what is proper for women who profess godliness. That is what you ladies are to wear to church and inevitably outside the church, I would say, in most cases. What is proper for women who profess godliness? The word profess, what does it mean? It means to declare your commitment to live up to an obligation that you're under. It is to make a promise. God, I have followed you. I have followed Jesus Christ. I know I'm under obligation to live modestly and to wear a modest apparel. To profess is to live up to that which you have professed you will. So, ladies, professing to follow Jesus means you have promised Him to represent Him through modest apparel, but also modest attitude, heart. Okay? So, is there a time to get really fancied up, ladies? Yeah, I think so. I think there's a time to get fancy. I think a wedding is a time to celebrate and to put on the dog. Now, it might be a little rude to outdress the bride, potentially, I guess, but... so be careful there. I think a recital. You go to your child's recital. I mean, you're so excited. Again, you might want to steal the show away from your child, though. A date with your spouse. I think it's more than appropriate. In fact, I would say, ladies, you need to put on the dog for your husband. But even these outside events of church, do you not see that the Bible would say we are still to represent God well? Even in those situations? Absolutely we are. It's about asking the right questions. This is very important. This is for men and women on every issue in some ways. It's all about asking the right questions. Most people ask in regards to their apparel, can I wear this? That's the question we get from children or teenagers, right? Can I wear this? That's the wrong question. That's not the right question. The right question is, why do I want to wear this? The wrong question, can I wear this? The right question, why do I want to wear this? Crucial how we answer those questions. Ladies, your apparel choices speak louder than words. You walk into a room, you have already pronounced to the room who you are, in a sense. You are speaking to people with how you dress, just like I'm speaking to people on how I dress today. You know at least a little bit about me by just the way I dress. Your choices are like this. Your choices of apparel are like a high definition, big screen display of you, the intentions and the attitudes of your heart. When you choose certain clothes versus other clothes, you are putting on display, like a big television to the world, what your attitudes are, what your intentions are. And so, Paul's concern is not the outward apparel itself, but the inward attitude that that outward reflects. Your apparel reveals your heart. It tells other people what you value the most. How you and I dress tells other people what we think is most important in life and what we see as most valuable. Here's what Paul is telling us, telling you ladies. Be sure that with your apparel, you are declaring to the world, God be glorified through my apparel because you are most valuable to me. That is what we are to say with our clothes and with our jewelry and with our shoes. God be glorified in what I have chosen to wear today so that people will know that you are the surpassing value of my life. So that's number three, choose apparel that glorifies God and displays His godly character. Number three, choose apparel that is considerate of others. If we allow ourselves, we will live in a selfish bubble when it comes to our choices of apparel. Ladies, you will be tempted to buy into the culture's mantra. What's our culture's mantra in many cultures around the world? It's not just ours. What is their mantra when it comes to clothing? Express yourself. Right? I dare you, Christian lady, to go to the Bible and find anywhere in the pages of Scripture where your Creator and your Savior has given you the authority to express yourself in the way that the culture says it's okay to. You will not find it. Why? Because it is self-centeredness. And this isn't just for the ladies. This is for the men too. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Jesus died to save you, not so that you can continue to live in your self-centeredness, but to deliver you from it so that you might live in a God-centeredness. So Christian women, you must be considerate of children and other women in how you dress. Because how you dress affects how they think about themselves. You see, we tend to think, it's going to change how they think about me. That's true too. But do you realize that how you present yourselves within the church affects how they think about themselves? The infamous social media selfie is case in point. Position the arms just right, tilt the hip perfectly, finish it off with puckered lips, and there we are presenting ourselves to the world as something less than we should. And the world says it's pretty. And the Bible says it's ugly. The Bible says it's ugly. It is not reflective of that inner heart that Peter talked about. That purity of heart that's precious. And so, ladies, be considerate of the children. Be considerate of other women. And obviously, be considerate of the men in the church. Here are some modesty basics when it comes especially to interacting with men in the church. Again, this is not dress code. I'm just trying to give very broad ideas here, okay? If you wear a skirt that you have to keep tugging up or tugging down to stay modest, that's too low and it's too short. If the buttons and armholes of your top are like an open window, that's too loose. If your clothes leave little room for the imagination of those who look at you, that's too tight. It's important for you to remember this. And this is a plea from your pastors, and it's a plea from the other men in the church. It is important for you to remember that Christian men in this church love you like a sister. We love you like a sister, and we're begging you to help us to keep it that way. So at this point, it would be very easy for some women in our church potentially to go, oh, if that's what modesty is, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right. But beware of such thinking. You say, man, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth, Jeremy. Well, I'm trying not to. I'm saying be modest over here, but then on the here, I'm going to tell you, don't be proud of your modesty. Beware, because it's possible to dress yourself so conservatively and to have such a conservative attitude of your heart that you can end up drawing attention to yourself rather than to God. We gave one example earlier, the Amish. I respect them in many ways. I really do. But it seems as though when we hear Amish, we don't think, wow, God is awesome and glorious and good. We think, wow, how prudish. How 200 years ago, because it literally is. And so it is very possible for us to become modest, immodest in our modesty. Does that make sense? It is not impossible. It happens all the time. And so beware of that. So here's a few things. Here's some choices that you're, when you make clothing choices, here are the three possibilities of things you are going to say to people with your apparel. Number one, look at how pretty I am. Look at me and how pretty I am. Two, look at how modest I am. Look at how conservative I am in my appearance. Or three, look at how glorious God is. Look how glorious God is. Which one are we shooting for, ladies? Number three. That's what we're shooting for. Number four, the fourth basic principle, get advice from godly women. I emphasize godly women. And thank God, I think we have a whole slew of them in this church. Amen? They are here to help you. You don't even have to go and talk to them. Just look at their example, if nothing else. But I dare you to go talk to them and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. I really like to wear this kind of thing. What do you think? Is this too much or too little or too whatever? Titus 2 says that these older women, especially in the church, are here to teach what is good and so train the young women to be what? Self-controlled and pure. And that would include your clothing, right? So I encourage you, talk to some godly women in the church. And number five, we've got six of these. Five, limit your time and money spent shopping for unneeded apparel. Oh, I hope I have a job after this, right? It's no wonder that many Christian women are living unfulfilled lives on the inside because they're so focused on flaunting the outside. And we have a disease in our American culture, and it's there because we have prosperity. We have the ability to spend time and money on things we really don't need. Again, we're not going to lay down rules here. I leave it to the Holy Spirit to convict and work in each and every one of us in the way that He needs to. Listen, it is not sin to give some attention to your clothes, your hair, your nails, your makeup, going to the salon, going shopping, getting good deals. Proverbs 31 woman is a woman that goes out into the marketplace and finds good deals, right? Amen. That's not sin, but it is sin to be extravagant. You say, give me a definition of what's extravagant. I can't do that. I'm not the Holy Spirit in your life. But I am here to tell you that there is such a thing as extravagance. And ladies, hear this, please. All of the apparel that you chase after in this life will one day pass away. And you need to make sure that you don't pass away with it. Listen to what God says to His people in the Old Testament when He brings His judgment. I believe it's upon Judah. Hear what He has to say to the women, His people of Judah. Isaiah 3, 18 through 23. In that day of judgment, that day of the Lord, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands. By the headbands, it's not just a piece of cloth. It probably had jewels all over it. And the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves. The headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets. The signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, festal robes, that's your fancy gowns, ladies, okay? The mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags. The Lord had to go there, didn't He? The handbags too, yeah. The mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils and the nail shop. I'm adding to the word, I know. The nail shop and the hair salon and the whatever inventions they've come up lately, they're going to pass away. And I pray to God you don't pass away with them. 6, focus on modesty that equips you for good works. Why does God want you to adorn yourself with all respectable attire? Because He has a plan to use you in the church and outside the church. Modesty must be accompanied with good works. Look at verse 10. With good works. It's like it would be very easy for you to walk into this room and look at really respectable and modest and being very appropriate. And you walk in and you walk out and you walk in Sunday after Sunday, Sunday after Sunday. And you don't ever minister to other women or younger women or to children or do something, good work in the name of Jesus through the local church. It is very possible. And friend, I grew up a Southern Baptist. I've seen it all my life. People sitting on the pews, and that's all they ever do. Had a conversation just recently with someone about, in one church he had, a man had been in that church for, like, he's like 70, 80 years old. I don't know how long he'd been there. Had been a Christian for however many years. And the pastor just asked some basic questions about the gospel, and he had no idea how to answer that question. That's what I'm talking about. That's part of what I'm talking about. Church is not the opportunity for you to show up, or rather to show out, but an opportunity for you to be equipped with the Word of God so that you can then do good works toward other people in the church of primary importance and then outside of the walls of the church, if you will, outside of the body of the church, I should say. So what examples of good works might we give? And this, we don't have time for all this, but Paul, I think Paul has at least a few in mind, because we'll get to them later in 1 Timothy. He gives us 4 later on, and I'm going to give them to you just briefly. It's in the instructions for, hey, there's women in the church who are widows. Back then, there's no any kind of Medicare or Social Security or anything. They need help. They need financial help. Before they can be put on a list of widows for the church to give benevolence to, there's 4 things they must have done as Christian ladies. And these are general things. 1, raising children. 2, showing hospitality to the saints. 3, washing the believers or the saints' feet. And 4, caring for the afflicted. God is not impressed by how you dress. God is impressed by the works that you do in the name of Jesus through faith in Him to come out of that. This is not an exhaustive list. Not all women can do this. Not all women have children, for example. They can't have children. We understand that. But this is a general list of something, of what it looks like, the works that God has called women to in the local church. And it is not to show up and to show out. And that goes for the men, too, by the way. That is not why we're here. At this point, I want to close this way. Because I know you start getting up in people's business about how they present themselves and dress. I understand that. So here's what I want to say to you. I want to say 2 things. 1, I want to close with a thank you. And I want to close with a challenge. Okay? 1, a thank you. I want to say thank you to the men and women of this church who are consistently living their lives as mirrors and models of godliness. And I say that from the bottom of my heart, because in 6 years, I believe prior to when I got here, y'all were terrible. No. I think prior to when I got here, God had been working in your lives, right? Amen. God had been sanctifying you. What I'm here to say thank you to the Lord and to you is that hasn't stopped, right? That God has taken His Word and He's continued to grow us. I want to thank God for the men of this church who have stepped up. Some who may have never done some of the things that they do in this church, or would have ever done in this church, now they do. And that they stepped up to the plate, and the women have stood behind them and prayed for them and encouraged them. And I have seen women become more and more aware of obedience to God's expectation of them in modesty. I've seen it. I've seen God transforming the hearts of men and the hearts of women. And I thank God for it, and I thank you for it. But now there comes the challenge. The challenge is this. There's still work to be done. You say, how dare you say that? Listen, we are under the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification. There is work to be done in every one of us on this issue. There are immodest habits that we need to break. There are immodest apparel choices that need to be thrown away. There are attitudes, which is the main thing, our heart, There are attitudes that need to be humbled. There are Facebook posts that probably need to be deleted. And no, I'm not policing it. I will never do that. Ain't nobody got time for that. I'm just being serious. Nobody's got time for that. And that's not my job. Police yourself. Right? Don't post it if it ain't godly. Don't do it. And if you did, like I have had to do before too, me too, go back and delete it. It's something we need to do. If your primary feelings about this topic today is a reaction of maybe a bit of anger, or at the least irritation, or just, you know, I can't believe you even said some of those things, whether you're a man or a woman, that's probably evidence that you need to repent. Obviously not everything I said. I'm not saying it's all gospel truth, because I can be in error too. But I think in the whole, there's a convicting truth for each of us here this morning. And so Jesus saved you and me to be mirrors that reflect what His godliness. God saved us to be models, examples of godliness. And so my prayer this morning is that He will work a gracious repentance in us, a softening of our hearts, a humility in us that would receive even a teaching like this and go, there's something here that I need to address in my own heart, in my own life. And I pray that He works that repentance in us and that we would renew our commitment to be mirrors and models of His godliness. Jesus didn't just save you so you can go to heaven. He saved you so that you would reflect His glory between now and when you get there. And so let's repent of ways that we're not doing that. And let's recommit ourselves to pursue this high calling in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to be challenged with the Word today. And I pray for our men.